Seated. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our New Testament reading to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own soul, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in the first part of the chapter, I have the first section is verses 1 through 6. We'll note the seriousness of the apostle, that his coming unto them was not in vain. It was not an empty coming, but God, by his Spirit, caused the ministry to be effectual. The Apostle Paul, in a little bit in this chapter, we'll talk about the Word of God, which effectually works. Let's understand what Paul means there. That's not the fullest statement that it could have been. The full statement is that the Word of God works effectually by the Spirit of God. That's the full statement. It is Lutheran theology, and not Presbyterian theology, to confess or to profess that the Word of God has a power of its own. And that's not what we believe. We've never believed that. As Presbyterians, we've always confessed that the Spirit works by means of the Word of God. This effectual ministry that was wrought in Thessalonica was indeed spiritually wrought, but it was according to the Word of God. Both of those things must be together. There are those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they lack the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that makes the Word of God effectual to the saving, to the edification, to the building up of God's people. So let us remember that simply reading the Bible is not enough. And we can see that even in the world around us, don't we? There is enough Bible, even in, say, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is enough Bible in that to cause them to see that Christ is Lord, that He is the eternal God. There's enough Bible, even in their missed translation. But beloved, we conclude that the Spirit is not working in such a system as that. And that's why when they come to my door, I directly attack that doctrine and speak to them about the deity of Christ and ask them why they don't honor the Son even as they honor the Father, and show them that from their own scripture that they ought to confess Christ as God. And who knows what the Spirit will do with such truth-telling. But we also know from our own hearts that we are able, sinfully, to put away the truth and to keep it from us. Sadly, that's true of us, isn't it? So we want to make sure then that we understand what Paul means when he talks about that Word of God being effectual. Yes, it is effectual, but it's effectual by that spiritual effecting of it. And the Spirit, beloved, in these days, doesn't work outside the Word. He's using the Word in the hearts of God's people. We confess the sufficiency of Scripture, not the Word plus mystical experience. Right? So the effectual working then of the ministry was a Spirit-wrought ministry among the Thessalonians. It was given also among much contention, Paul will say. We alluded to that earlier in our exposition of chapter 1, that the Jews there were very vehement, that they ran the apostles out of town under threat of persecution, followed them into Berea, stirred up trouble there such that they had to keep traveling on down into Achaia. And so we saw that. But we, for our part, making use of this, we must not faint at the difficulty of our duties to proclaim and to profess and to testify to Christ. As ministers, we must persevere, even in the face of opposition and contention. Our commander is Christ, and ministers of the gospel must acquit themselves faithful to Him, no matter the opposition. And we note Paul's chronology, that it follows what we see in the book of Acts, right? Chapter 16 and then chapter 17. First we were at Philippi, and then we were at Thessalonica. So then, we want to see the ministry of the Word, how the apostle presented it in Thessalonica, what a proper presenting of that Word is. And so notice what he says. First of all, it's not according to deceit. Not according to deceit. He didn't trick anyone to believe in Christ. He didn't use any deception. Secondly, not of uncleanness. There was no ulterior motive. He didn't have any lack of purity there. He was presenting himself to the judgment of God, and then remembering that it is the Lord who tries the hearts of the ministers. And so Paul's preaching was not primarily before men. I remember my friend Don Kistler, the first time I ever heard him speak. Gentlemen, he says, he's got this really slow motion listening. We preach to an audience of one. Right? Paul says, my preaching was open before God, and thence it was pleasing God and not men. That is, preaching the word faithfully, not with an eye to how one is perceived is without self-promotion. It's apart from seeking admiration, attention, and praise of men. We live in a day when that's very easy to come by. And so we want to be very careful there. It is not seeking man's glory. And if this was a temptation then, consider how much more now. And finally, note that even in the face of persecution, the apostle was not a burden to them as he might easily have been. The word for burden here has to do with the exercise of his authority. In other words, as an apostle and a preacher and the founder of the Thessalonian church, he might have demanded a salary of them, but he did not. He rather kept himself working day and night. He was that, he's lent a term to the English language. He was a tent maker. That means that he was a bivocational minister. And so he labored day and night. The only other thing that I would have you know is this sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, in that Paul will say that our preaching is indeed before God in such a way that we do not use deceit, that we might get more converts, that we might have more adherents, that we might advance the crowds, that we might whip up the congregation into enthusiasm or something like that. We didn't use that kind of deceit, Paul says. We simply told the truth. All right, so then in verses 7 through 12, we see the apostle's manner. He spoke of his manner briefly in chapter 1. Now we see a fuller picture of that manner here. And so what are we seeing here? Notice what he says. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. I might venture to say that Paul uses this word gentle with regard to elders and ministers several times throughout the epistles that he writes, especially in the pastoral epistles. That word gentle comes up often. And so it is a word that we want to make sure that we inculcate into those we're training for the ministry. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. If a man smite you on the face, you'll receive him. Right? Well, that wasn't Paul's style. That wasn't the way Paul went about his ministry. Gentle, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And then, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own soul, because ye were dear unto us. I will tell you that reading that as a minister, this is a high bar. And I know that for my own self, I fall short of that from time to time, or maybe more often than from time to time. The Apostle Paul was a sacrificing minister, and he labored copiously and gently among his people. This is not the popular style today, but it is the biblical style. Notice also that this labor was not a drudgery or a toil for him, but he imparted to them himself as well as the gospel. He was affectionate for them. We've heard a little bit about that, haven't we, regarding Job and his counsel, that there does not seem to be much affection in them for Job. They are more aloof from him and accusatory of him rather than coming alongside with affection. Again, it's a missing component in much counseling today, but it is a necessary component. Note also then that there is this exhortation. It was not just, quote, getting saved, but it was teaching them the worthy walk of the Christian life as well. Isn't that what the Great Commission is all about? It's not just, quote, getting confessions or professions of faith. It's teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so the apostle here speaks to that issue. And finally, notice that he will say that we are called unto the kingdom and glory of God. Well, that is the end of our calling. And as we've said before, so we say again, let us have the earnest of that calling in connection or connected to the full expression of it. Let us live today according to that kingdom and glory, albeit imperfectly, waiting for that day when we will graduate to that full expression. Okay, so now we have verses 13 through 16. And we see then that when the Thessalonians received the word of God, they received it in a particular way. It wasn't a new philosophy to them. It wasn't like the Epicureans and Stoics on the Areopagus that said, ooh, what's this new thing we're hearing today? Let's try it on for size, right? That's not how the Thessalonians received the word of God. They received it not as something that they should test, but something that tested them instead. Let me say that again in case you missed it. Not as something that they should test to see if it's the word of God, but something that tested them instead. They refused to stand up in authority over the word of God and judge it. Rather, they placed themselves under the word of God and it judged them. They received it as it is in truth, the very word of God. This is something that we'll struggle with. This is a perennial problem, right? We talk about the word eisegesis. That's a big fancy word, children. It simply means this, that we come to the Bible with our own preconceived notion, and then we pound the Bible into that notion so that we make the Bible teach what we believe we already knew, rather than submitting to Scripture and having our minds informed by it. What did the Thessalonians do? They received it as it is in truth, the very word of God. That is, they submitted themselves to it. And so this is where he says, this word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Well, we know that that's a spiritual work as well. All right, so then notice that ye became followers of the churches of God which were in Judea, which are in Judea. And those churches in Judea, just as he said of the Thessalonian church, those churches in Judea are, quote, in Christ Jesus. And so once again, we have that, the reinforcement of that ecclesiology that we heard from chapter 1. And how are they like the churches in Judea? Well, the people in Judea are Jewish, right? Judea, that's where they live. And so the Jews, especially the Jewish leadership of that day, rose up against those churches and persecuted them. There was real persecution from the Jews that were known as God's people. They didn't like this upstart religion. They didn't follow Christ into the New Testament. They refused to do that. And so they persecuted those who did. And he said, and you Thessalonians, you have also received persecution and difficulty from your own countrymen, even as those did that were in Judea. And so we see then that very often in the first century, it was a costly endeavor to confess Christ. We have a brother here, don't we, in our church that's right now trying to work out with his employer that he's not going to work on the Sabbath day. And we pray for him in that. And we pray that the Lord would grant him success in those endeavors, that he would get good hours at that job, that they wouldn't marginalize him and they wouldn't shuttle him off to some, you know, corner and look at him askew because he refuses to work on the Lord's holy day. That's a measure of persecution and being marginalized. We understand that. But that's not what we're talking about here in the first century. We're talking about being in fear of our lives. And yet they persevered. Such faith they had in Christ that their outward circumstances did not dictate how they were going to serve Christ. They followed him, although it was costly. And so that great persecution came upon them, yet they went forward. They suffered persecution of their own countrymen. Then the Apostle Paul will speak about those Jews of the first century, and he'll talk about them in some pretty stark ways. He'll say that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They killed their own prophets. They persecuted or drove out the apostles who were preaching Christ. They do not please God. They are opposed to all men. They prevent or forbid the apostles to speak to the Gentiles that the Gentiles might be saved. And they fill up their sins always. So this is quite a disturbing picture of the people of God that were at one time called the people of God. The Jewish church itself was the church that God had chosen among all the nations of the world. The Lord set his religion among the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham, and proselytes that would come in. And so it would be difficult to understand the wickedness of Judaism in the first century, having all of those advantages. I will also remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. It's not a sermon, so we'll not turn there, but you'll think with me to the end of Matthew chapter 23. That's the chapter that begins, or a few verses in, begins, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then several things go by, right? And then Christ will say, "Wherefore I send you prophets, apostles," right? "Some of them you will persecute, some of them you will kill, that upon this generation may come the blood of all the righteous shed from the days of Abel to the son of Zacharias," or sorry, "Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom he slew at the temple." Of course, what Christ means there is he's talking about Genesis to Second Chronicles, the entirety of the revelation of the Old Testament. So who were those folks that he's speaking to here? Was Paul speaking about every Jew in Judea? Well, obviously not. There were 8,000 or so that were attending the Jerusalem church, such that in Acts chapter 8, when the persecuted began to scatter, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. What were they doing in Jerusalem, the apostles, from Acts chapter 2 until Acts chapter 8? They were ministering to the church in Jerusalem that had Grecians and Jews and others. Who were Grecians, by the way? People of Jewish lineage that had taken on Greek culture. That's who the Grecians are. So what's going on in Jerusalem? The church is so large that it needs at least the 12 ministers that are there. There are at least 8,000 converts, and those 8,000 may only refer to the men. So 8,000 families, perhaps, some of which might have gone home back to the hinterlands. And yet, when in Acts chapter 21, the apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem to visit his own countrymen, as he will tell his accusers later, they will say to him, "You see how many thousands of Jews there are in the city that believe." So he's not actually talking about every Jew that's in Judea. Just like Jesus is not talking about all of Jerusalem when he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children unto thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." There's a distinction made there. There's an objectification made between the children of Jerusalem, those ones whom Christ calls his own, and the intelligentsia, the Pharisees, the leadership that held up the hand and said, "No, you don't come here." So when we hear scripture generalization, we have to understand it properly. But then note that Paul says something else here. You know what? Before that, let me say one more thing. I alluded to this earlier today. It would be difficult to understand the wickedness of Judaism in the first century. As a comparison, we might see among the reformers the vitriol that they held toward the Roman Catholic Church of the Reformation. And the situations are in some ways parallel, are they not? The Jews of the first century had been the keepers of the oracles of God. The Roman Catholic Church of the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, the keeper of the oracles of God. You ought to have expected to find the Lord there. You ought to have expected to find the Lord there. You had teaching that was purportedly from divine revelation. You had teaching that was reportedly from divine revelation. But you also have the same errors, don't you? You have the doctrines and commandments of men displacing the commandments of God. The doctrines and commandments of men displacing the commandments of God. As I said earlier today, the Jews of the first century, especially those leaders, they killed Christ The Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages killed Christ every day in every Mass that they performed. And so, yes, you can understand some of that same sort of language from many of our reformers as Christ and his apostles directed it toward the Jews, directed against Rome. So then, we remember both of those systems were systems of bondage that turned the religion of grace on its head and turned their rage upon the religion of grace. All of that is true, beloved. As it existed in the first century, so it existed in the days of the Reformation. However, when the reformers also used the same kinds of generalizations toward the Roman Catholic Church of their day, did they mean the entire membership of it? They did not. They spoke against the magisterium. They spoke against those who knowingly perverted the gospel. They did not speak against those ignorant ones that were led along, those children that were caused to stumble by those who cast the stumbling stone before. So, beloved, Paul is speaking here not of every Jew in the first century Judea, but he is speaking of those that stood in the way. And so what does he say in Matthew 23? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, notice, this generation. And so, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. If we were right earlier when we said that 52-53 AD is about the time of writing, well, then it's only 17 or 18 years after Paul wrote this that Jerusalem is brought to rubble, disenfranchised of God, discarded by God, never again to be erected as his chosen lot. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In some circles in the Reformed Church today, it is fashionable to continue to think of the Jews today, to speak of the Jews and to teach about them as if they were those people, that first century lot that killed the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom the wrath of God came to the uttermost and took away their station before him. I think that's wrong. My understanding is that Paul here speaks of the Jews that Christ spoke of in Matthew 23, this generation, and the animus that we stir up today against people who are Jewish is not related to this passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, so wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That speaks, I believe, of the judicial punishment that God brought upon the Jewish church because its leadership and many following it in that day killed the Lord Jesus Christ, killed their own prophets, persecuted the apostles who were preaching the truth. Pleasing not God, they became the enemies of all men because they did not want those all men to hear the gospel at all. They stood against the apostles and forbid them to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Beloved, just like the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages stood in the way of the reformers, so those Jews of the first century stood in the way of the apostles, and that is utter wickedness. Woe unto those, Christ said, who stand between me and my little ones, who cause them to stumble. All right, so then verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Again, we have that gentleness, that relation, that communion that the apostle is maintaining with the Thessalonian church. Wherefore, we would have come again unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I hope after this morning's sermon, we'll not wonder about what that means. The Lord had better plans for Paul and made use of his second cause, Satan, to keep Paul on another path, preaching the gospel in other cities instead. And don't think that because the Lord was busy with Paul and Satan over here, that he was not able to care for the Thessalonians over here. The Lord is able to care for his own everywhere they are. And then finally, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And this is indeed decidedly against that kind of ministry that is self-seeking. You, beloved, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are my glory. You are my joy. For now we live, he'll say elsewhere, because ye stand fast in the Lord. All right, let's stand then and call upon